So in these weeks of Eastertide, we continue our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the person and power of the Holy Spirit in the formation of the church. And this morning I want to help us look a bit at what is it that the Holy Spirit does. Last week we looked at who is the Holy Spirit, and I'd like us this morning to think a bit about what does the Holy Spirit do. Jesus told his first friends to not leave Jerusalem until they had received the promise of the Father, until they had been clothed with power from on high. So I want you to just wonder with me for a moment this morning as we begin, what should we suppose that these frightened and uncertain and beaten down first followers of Jesus were thinking? What did they think would happen when the promise of the Father came? This thing that had been talked about for millennia, generations. I mean, it was confusing enough when Jesus came. That didn't work out the way they thought. So what was going to happen when this promise of the Father came? What would happen to them? What would the Holy Spirit do when they were clothed with power from on high? Well, I think the first thing to say this morning is to help you think a bit about spirit. Because most of us, I mean, it's just the nature of things. Most of us don't go around life thinking about theological matters. And so probably most of you in this room have never given a great deal of thought to spirit. What is spirit? You know, we might think, well, so-and-so has spirit or so that kind of thing. But most of us have not thought much about this. So let me help us think about it for a bit this morning. Spirit is non-bodily, conscious, personal power. That's what the Bible envisions when it talks about spirit. It means a person who is conscious, but who doesn't have a body, is not a material being. Now, I know this throws all kinds of brain theory into, question. Because a lot of people want to locate consciousness in the gray matter that sits in our head. But consciousness is not actually properly located there. Consciousness is that immaterial aspect of you being created in the image of God. You are a spiritual being who for a moment in time has a body. But you will not always have a body. You will someday have a glorified body that will still be able to be conscious, even if you no longer have gray matter. Now, this is not just philosophical niceties, because one of the big reasons the church has a difficult time kind of profitably engaging with the third person of the Trinity is we have no way of thinking about how to do it, or what he might do. Now, this is important. As I said, this is not just theological niceties, because think of what we read this morning. I'm going away. Now, so when someone says I, when I say I, to what am I referring? My person. So Jesus says, I'm going away, but don't panic because I will send you another comforter. Now, there's two words in the Greek New Testament for another. One means another of the exact same kind. The other one means another, like give me a different one. So if you're at a coffee shop and they give you a cold cup of coffee and you say, I'd like another one, what do you mean? I want a different one. But if someone said, but if they give you a great cup of coffee and they say, would you like another? You say, yeah, it was wonderful. I'd like another one just like that. That was great. So Jesus says here, I'm going to send you another comforter. Well, this is not an it. It's not a force. It's not a power. It's a person. I'm going to send you a ongoing, conversational, personal relationship with me through the Holy Spirit. So this is expressed, and I want you to picture the Holy Spirit having intellect. I want you to picture the Holy Spirit having will. And I want you to picture the Holy Spirit having emotion, right? He can be grieved. I like the way Jim Packer sort of sums all this up. He says, think about the Holy Spirit as resolute, divine omnipotence. So you can hear the personhood, like somebody who has a will. Resolute, divine omnipotence. Now, again, that gets so heady that we don't know how to think about it. And even the Bible writers didn't know how to think about it. And so they used, sorry for the big word, anthropomorphisms to talk about it. That just simply means using human references to try to explain these things about God. So we tend to talk about the Spirit as God's breath. It's the Ruach in the Old Testament, the Pneuma in the New Testament. Or we talk about the way he expresses himself with his strong arm or his mighty hand. And so this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So now let's turn more properly to what does he do? Well, the main thing the Holy Spirit does throughout the New Testament and in the age of the church is to interactively make known to us the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He interactively, that is to say, this is not just doctrine, he interactively makes known to us, mediates to us the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he sustains and deepens and expresses an awareness of Jesus in us. So this is easy. Think of it this way. When we lament how hard it is to maintain any meaningful focus on God or the inner life in this busy technological society we all live in, right? So feel that lament. Just take a second and feel that lament that bubbles up in you occasionally. I just can't manage to stay connected to God through my workaday life. And now I want to say this. Whether you know it or not, that is a cry for the Holy Spirit. That is a cry for him to mediate God to you, to mediate your Lord Jesus Christ to you in the middle of your workaday life. So I don't want you to ever think of the Trinity and the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Don't ever think of them in spatial terms, S-P-A-T-I-A-L. Don't think of them as out there somewhere way beyond where we can reach them. That's never the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is always relational. A person was leaving. A person was going to come. And that person was going to mediate to the church until Jesus comes back again. So in the age of the church, from Jesus' ascension into heaven till he returns again, during that age, the chief job of the Spirit is to mediate Jesus to the church. That's a relational thing. I kept thinking of a better illustration. I couldn't think of one. But have you ever, it's something like this. It's like the Holy Spirit's role is to shine a floodlight on Jesus in our daily life. So have you ever been driving north or south on the 5, you know, down near La Jolla at night, and you pass the Mormon tabernacle? You don't see the lights. They're hidden behind bushes. They're tastefully, all every architect always tastefully puts them away so that all you ever see is the light flooding this dramatic thing, whatever it might be. I just couldn't think of anything better than I've just seen that so many times, and it's arresting, right? Every time you drive by there, you know, you go around that bend, whether you're heading north or south there in La Jolla, and that thing just pops up, and it's amazing. That is the role of the Spirit. What if you could go through your workaday life with the Spirit floodlighting where Jesus is present to you? That if it weren't for those lights, we would all just drive by it. We would never notice it. I mean, there might be some ambient light, and because it's a white building, you know, we might notice it, but not like we would if you had floodlights shining on it. So if we think then, how does this happen? What does it mean? If you want to look at your reading this morning in John 16, what does it mean that it's to our advantage that he goes away? That when the helper comes, we can just take this point by point. He will help the world understand sin. And it probably doesn't have to be said that presently, I don't think the world very much understands sin. What does it mean to miss the mark of God? Because without a good God concept, without a good concept of divine intention, it's impossible to have any notion of sin. Because sin is a referential term. It never stands on its own. It only refers to, hamartia, to miss the mark. Well, if you don't understand a mark, if you have no concept of God and his divine intention, then it is impossible to think about sin. It's also impossible to think about righteousness. Righteousness is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune in Greek means that which is truly good. So one kind of human living misses the mark. Another kind of human living, Dikaiosune, lives in alignment with the mark. And it's the Spirit who will show humankind what that is, how that works. And it's the Spirit who will lead the church in this new era, look at your text, in which the powers are defeated and the ruler of the world is put in his place. And he'll next guide the church into all truth and declare to you the things that are to come. Think about that. What was the next big thing to come? Persecution and diaspora. How was the victorious church supposed to understand that the powers who were supposed to be defeated were driving them out of Jerusalem? How were they to understand that? Why weren't they just to put their tails between their legs and just walk away thinking, oh, here we go, another failed Messiah, another screwed up Jewish sect. This never works. The Messiah never really comes. Forget it. No, because Jesus stayed with them, apprenticing them, teaching them through the Holy Spirit, guiding them into the truth. So one way to think about this is everything you've ever read in the New Testament, whether it's Mark or Paul's earliest writings or on from there, everything you've ever read in the New Testament, anything that they ever came to that they could see was truth, it's because the Spirit led them there. Now, this is why I've said to you, and I always say it jokingly, but underneath it is something serious. When we talk about the Spirit, we are never talking about an aspect of Protestant Christianity. We are never talking about a denomination like the Assemblies of God or Foursquare Churches or the Church of Christ or the Vineyard. We're not talking about that. That has almost nothing to do with this. We are talking about who is the person that was going to guide and lead and nourish and sustain the church from the ascension to the second coming. That's what's at stake here. Your very Christian life is at stake here. Your knowledge of the Father is at stake here. There is nothing more important in this age than the church receiving what was given and then cultivating an ongoing conversational relationship with the third person of the Trinity. So Jesus lastly says here in John that he will glorify me. He will take what is mine and he'll declare it to you. And that is to say, this is where that whole business of the Spirit mediating Christ to us comes in. It's the Spirit who makes our crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus real to us and makes him glorious to us moment by moment. Now, I just want to stop and say here an insight that I've had this week that, stupid, I should have had it for decades. I don't think I hold God before my heart and mind glorious enough. What would it be like if he was held consciously and subconsciously in my heart and mind and soul, my body, my strength, my social self? What if he was held there in greater glory? Again, it's a cry for the Spirit. And you see how that has nothing to do with Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox Christianity. And it has nothing to do with denominations. It has everything to do with what does it mean to be a Christian? And how might you be freer, safer, better ordered, more zipped up inside, more free, less fearful, if God was this glorious being who by the power of the Holy Spirit, you held him in your heart and mind? This is what Paul is envisioning in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, we're being transformed into Jesus' likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is this primary agent of change or transformation in our life, and he does it as a comforter, healer, guide. He's like a companion along the way. This is what Galatians 5 means. He's the one who produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. And so as the primary agent of transformation, he does a few things, and then we'll be done. So I want you to catch the kind of headline here. So as the primary agent of our transformation, There's a few things he does that are crucial. First, he assures us of our relationship with the Father. This was a big, powerful motivator as Paul wrote Romans. So for instance, Romans 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the cross. Remember that? God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the resurrection. Remember that? It's not what the text says. The text says, God's love is poured into our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever had a moment that you knew God loved you, you are a freaking Pentecostal. If you've ever had a moment where you were assured of divine connection, of your sins being forgiven, and that you're a never-ceasing spiritual being with an incredible future in God's renewed cosmos, if you've ever had a thought like that, you can just thank the Holy Spirit and realize that you're a total charismatic, that you are interacting with God. Paul gets to Romans 8 and says, you know, this famous line, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So if you've ever felt God leading you, that's the activity of the Spirit in your life. The Spirit that you receive, Paul says, brought about your adoption. So if you ever have a moment of knowing in your inner knower, ladies, that you are a daughter of God, that is the Spirit at work in your life. Guys, if you've ever felt it, that is the work of the Spirit. For Paul goes on to say, it's by the Spirit that we're able to cry, Abba, Father. And in this ongoing conversational relationship with the Father, the Spirit himself testifies, Paul says, with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, it probably doesn't need to be said, but let me say it anyway. That is unspeakably beautiful. That is theology at its best, informing apprenticeship to Jesus in a very relational way. Don't know if you know much about the story of John Wesley, but Wesley was raised in what we might put in contemporary terms in kind of a legalistic Christian home, or at least his sort of first connections to religion, maybe it was just his temperament, were highly legalistic, very mechanistic, you might even say kind of fear-based. And Wesley says there came a time in his life when he exchanged a deep inner sense of servant to a deep inner sense of being a son. That was the work of the Spirit. Now, please, look at me, get this. That was a work of the Spirit that changed the course of Western society. One man coming to realize by the Spirit that he was a son of God and love for who he is, not just for what he could do, literally changed the Western Hemisphere forever. That's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit assures us of this relationship. He helps us develop it. Again, this is also Pauline. You know, this is what Paul means in Ephesians, where he talks about it's through Jesus that we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Or in Ephesians 1, when he says it's the Holy Spirit who's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's very much what Jesus was saying. He'll teach you, he'll guide you. Well, Paul's been experiencing that. Okay, look at this again. Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. It starts happening. Paul is one of those people to whom it's happening. And so in Ephesians and Romans and his letters, he's just simply autobiographically talking about, this is what I experienced. By golly, it's true. Jesus said the Spirit would teach us and lead us and guide us. And doggone it, if that isn't happening. And I'm experiencing that this is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. He opens our eyes. He enlightens us. He opens our ears so that we can understand what God's doing in this age. And then we'll spend the next 3 weeks talking about this. We'll look at each one of the gifts passages. But one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he gives each member of this family, each daughter and son who's been adopted into the family, each of those people gets a set of gifts. And we'll talk about that for the next 3 weeks. And then lastly, Acts 1:8 says that it's the Holy Spirit that enables witnessing and evangelism. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to his friends, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power is dunamis. It simply means ability or capacity. So you'll receive capacity or ability when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So I thought real hard this week. First for me, I always think first for me. If I'm not thinking first for me, I don't think what I stand here and do every Sunday is real. So I'm always thinking first about me, and I was thinking, what is this? How does this work? And I was driving somewhere, and I was drawn to the idea of dimensions, like in art or in writing, you know, one, two, or three dimensional kind of art, or one, two, or three dimensional kind of writing. As what I want to just leave before you, I'm done here now, with a way to start thinking about what is it that the Holy Spirit does. And I think the headline I want to leave you with is that it's the Spirit who enables fully dimensional Christianity. Right? So single dimension is like just a line, right? Has no depth, no breadth, just single dimensional, straight line. We might mean it kind of as shallow or lacking depth or breadth, right? Something that's two-dimensional has length or breadth but no depth. So on a page, it still looks pretty superficial. And if you're reading a novel and a character, the character doesn't really grab you, right? It's still just two-dimensional. So we might say that it lacks character or personality. But something that's three-dimensional means that it has depth. It's interesting. All right, so lest you think this is unimportant, we are surrounded by probably about 1.5 million people this morning in Orange County who find God uninteresting. And certainly the church uninteresting. Let's just keep it real. Well, of course, in the absence of fully dimensional Christianity, in absence of a fully dimensional relationship with the triune God, of course it remains uninteresting. But when something is three-dimensional and has fully developed characters, you know, we would say of these characters that they have kind of a spark, or we might say they have a destiny. You know, the authors pulled us into their future. Or we might say they have emotion. Or we could look at a piece of art that's three-dimensional, and we might say, we might talk about the lovely balance or proportion, or if it's music, rhythm, we might talk about how richly textured something is that's three-dimensional. If it's a sculpture, a bust, like have you ever walked up to a bust and just went, my gosh, that's amazing, right? It almost looks like photographic. And even if it's not that representational, still you look at, and I can just tell you, most of what you're stunned by is the three-dimensionality of a sculpture or a bust or something like that. That's what brings us in. And now I want you to hear Jesus say, I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly. And then just insert into that little phrase, more abundantly, a fully orbed, three-dimensional kind of life that's animated and energized and inspired and enlivened and gifted and enfruited by the Holy Spirit. So maybe we could say this morning to enter into our quiet time. That to be a Christian means to be fully human. It means to be fully alive in the image of God. To be a Christian means to be what God intended for Adam and Eve, what God intended for Israel, and what God intended for the church. And that this is the fully dimensional work of the Holy Spirit animating this in human beings. And thus, the Christian life, by definition, is a life in and through the Spirit. And so now again, as you bow your head and close your eyes, I wonder how you might be able to begin this morning to cultivate desire for the person and power of the Spirit. As a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the church, how might you begin to cultivate desire for and welcome the work of the Spirit?